Okay, so kids are dismissed, and I apologize for bringing a sermon. I'll try to be entertaining, at the end of the day, it's God who speaks to us in our own way. And sometimes he uses somebody in the podium, and sometimes you just go to sleep and he speaks to you in your dream. But that's what we ask for this morning. Lord, you are real, and we want to know you. And I think that's why we're here. And if it's not, reveal yourself to us. If we've come out of habit, or because we felt obligated, or whatever it might be, just to see friends, help us to see you in spite of this sermon, in spite of whatever it is here, may it be you. In your name we ask, amen. So, 4 years ago, my family and I, we went to Disney World. Who's been to Disney World somewhere in the world? Oh, it's not that many people. Okay. Because they're in Hong Kong, Paris. Sorry? Disneyland. Yeah, that's what I meant. Any type of Disney park. That's what I meant. And on our last day there, we went to Disney's Hollywood Studios. And we watched this live action show at night as the park is getting ready to close called Fantasmic. And in it, Mickey Mouse has a dream. He has a dream where all the Disney characters, the villains, all the bad ones, are attacking him. And at the very end, all of these villains come together as this dragon that's breathing fire, attacking Mickey Mouse. And, you know, it ends, as all Disney does, with Mickey overcoming the dragon. He pulls a sword out of a stone, and it shoots lightning, and the dragon goes away, and everything's great. Anyway, so it's late. It's like 10 p.m. We're all sitting there in the dark. Our kids are falling asleep. It's been a long day. People are cheering Mickey on. We're cheering Mickey on to beat the dragon. And I have this epiphany. You know, it hits me. We are watching the ancient story of good versus evil, where the world is being harassed by the wicked one, and is delivered by a savior. And it's so simple that it's easy just to ignore it. Revelation 12, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment she was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down." He's been thrown down. "They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." So as I started to think about this whole Mickey Mouse thing, I realized that every story worth telling throughout the world is a story about a good guy beating a bad guy. And Disney's created this whole world that's based on that perspective, and they've made a ton of money on it. You know, we have fairy tales, we have moral plays, we have allegories, we have soap operas, TV, movies. It's flooded everywhere about good and evil and what it means and how you deal with it. You know, I think of some of the most popular things, at least in the Western culture, where I come from, like Narnia, The Fellowship of the Ring, Harry Potter, Game of Thrones, and go on and on, where are they all coming from? And I would say they're coming from our imagination. So what do I mean by that? Does anyone remember how C.S. Lewis became a Christian? You ever read the story or maybe heard of it? So he was an atheist. He was a professor or professor-to-be, Oxford, Cambridge, that whole world, a real rational guy. And on a fall evening in 1931, Lewis had dinner with fellow professors J.R. Tolkien, you know, wrote The Lord of the Rings, and Hugo Dyson. And they walked through the college's park talking until the early hours of the morning. And I remember those days in college, university, you stay up till 4 a.m. talking about the meaning of life. Why am I here? What's the point? And the conversation that they were having turned to mythology. Lewis was a Greek expert, and he knew the whole Greek world. And he felt that myths, despite their imaginative appeal, were in the end merely lies. They're just something that were made up. Tolkien, on the other hand, proposed that what made Christianity beautiful is that it is a myth that happens to be true. The universal hunger planted in human beings by God, evidenced by all the world's mythologies, was made manifest in time and space. In Jesus Christ, God really did walk this earth. He died and he was raised again to life. And the way the story ends is a few days later, Lewis mulled over this, and a few days later, he was going to the zoo with his friends, and when he got on the motorcycle, as he says in his own words, as we set out in the motorcycle, I did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but when we got to the zoo, I did. That's for you, Claire, going to the zoo yesterday. But I think that God has planted this seed of his character, as is talked about here with C.S. Lewis, his divine plan of good versus evil and within all of us. But it's up to us to discover it. And again, you might call this invisible seed imagination. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. What does this mean, God's invisible qualities are clearly seen? How can that be? Think about it. Or just go ask any kid. Go ask any child who's playing right now or wherever they're going to play. What are they going to do? They're going to use their imagination. And their imagination often leads to similar ideas, which I've just said earlier, that there is good and there is evil. There's cops and there's robbers. There's superheroes. There's the supervillains. You know, the stories that they love in Shabbat school or Sunday school are David and Goliath. Very obvious storylines. And it's not philosophically correct. It's not politically correct. Play is not that at all. It's very simple, and it separates into almost like a black and white world. In a child's mind, it is clear that there is the just and there is the unjust. This morning, we've heard it a few times about justice. We're looking for justice in this world, and we want to fix it. As we grow up and we get our liberal arts education, we become more sophisticated, more savvy, and we start to see the world as more gray rather than black and white. And I'm totally about that. My studies was film, and I'm totally into the whole analyzing what exactly is going on in this story. But even so, in this postmodern world where we analyze everything, I still think at the end of the day, these stories are about good and bad. Even when we question, well, is that person really good or is that person really bad? You know, maybe this person is flipped and, you know, there was a double agent here of what we thought. It's still about finding out what's good and bad. We just got to figure out if the good guy is good or the bad guy is bad. or it's flipped, but we still want to know what's right, what's wrong. We don't desire to live in ambiguity. So while right and wrong today, especially in the news, is debated in the secular world, well, is this really wrong? I still think everyone's looking for right and wrong. It might be their own definition of it, but they're looking for it. There's an inherent moral code that's written in every one of us. That's why we have courts. That's why we have judges. We want them. We desire them. We need them. Tell me that this is just and that this is unjust. The whole basis for human rights over the last century, why we want to go around the world and help people who suffer from dictators and abusive governments, is because we have this idea of justice. We want to right wrongs, and we want good to overcome bad. So going back to Mickey Mouse and the dragon. Paul continues in Romans 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they glorified him. They did not glorify him as God. They didn't give thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So, talking about imagination again, as people, as human beings, I think we have a need to visualize God. We need to picture him in ways that we can connect with. And often we picture him maybe from our cultural background. People often make fun of the white Jesus with blonde hair. That's a popular caricature. There's lots of others. But this is crucial. This is crucial to realizing God. You've got to experience him. You have to see him. He can't just be floating out in some void somewhere. The average person can't do that. And so we create images of him as a loving father, a good shepherd, a white-haired judge. Eugene Peterson, he's done this video recently with Bono. Do you know U2? Eugene Peterson wrote The Message, or translated the Bible, The Message, and Bono came out in Rolling Stone a few years ago saying that The Message is what he reads for the Bible, his translation. And so they got together, and Eugene Peterson had no clue who Bono was. And it's funny, if you watch this little video, it's 20 minutes long, and he talks about Psalms. Bono and Eugene Peterson like love the Psalms, and they're just kind of getting together and talking about the Psalms. So Eugene says in this video, I grew up in a culture where every word in the Bible was the word of God, literally. Don't mess around with this. That's the way it is. And I was starting to read the Psalms where it says, he keeps my tears in his bottle. And there's shields talked about and javelins and God is a rock. Come on. He's 12 years old at this time, Eugene Peterson. You know, after about 2 or 3 weeks of reading the Psalms, I was confused, and I thought I was missing something. I'd never heard of the word metaphor before, but then I learned what it was, not by being taught the word metaphor, but by observing what was going on in the Psalms. So he says, I think the Psalms are important because for some people like me at 12 years old, they showed me that imagination was a way to get inside the truth. And talking about the Bible, it's full of this. It describes God as moving inside of a storm, riding a chariot across the sky, smashing in the head of a gigantic monster, Leviathan. It says God engraves the name of his people on the palms of his hands. He's an immovable fortress. He's a roaring lion. He's a breastfeeding mother. He's a jilted lover. These are just some of the ways that the Bible describes God metaphorically, right? And especially we see this in Jesus, because how does he teach? parables, right? He connected to the people through these stories of images, images of kings, fathers, sons, vineyards, fig trees, birds, rocks, dirt. And when Jesus speaks to us, we enter the invisible realm of God through this mundane, visible world. In other words, our imagination shines light on God. It helps us to see. But if our imagination becomes bent, like Paul talked about in Romans, these images can become idols, and they replace the Creator. So what I want to say this morning is images are not bad or good. It's how they're used that determines their worth. You'll recall that time that Paul went to Greece. He went to Athens, Acts 17. And Athens, as probably a lot of us know, is the birthplace of the Western culture. And from Greece, many of our ideals that exist today in government, science, art, and education, they were birthed there. But in Paul's time, when he shows up in Athens, Athens is no longer that city. It's still the birthplace of all of this, but its prime is gone. Rome has replaced it. And it's been hundreds of years since this passing on the mantle. And Paul walks in to Athens, and he sees all of these idols everywhere. But there's one idol in particular, altar to an idol or to a god that caught his attention. And Acts 17, Paul says, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. And though he is not far from any one of us." Listen to this. Paul quotes from a Greek philosopher. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice." There's that word again, justice. "By the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Paul's affirming that God is not located in only one people, in only one place, and in only one time. He's saying God's put this hope inside of every person that we need to find, that God's this DNA. He proclaimed God's universal message of repentance and true justice through a unique Jewish Messiah, whom the people in Athens didn't know his name, but in their hearts they were waiting for it. Just like I think the world's waiting for this Savior, just like Mickey Mouse slew the dragon. It's there, and everybody's watching it. So, has anybody heard of Yuval Noah Harari? Besides Danny? Okay, well, maybe you should. He's a history professor at Hebrew University, and he's become well known in the last couple years, and a lot of people in the high up circles are reading him, and he's a top seller and a lot of things. And so he's written a couple books. And basically, he's written on the history of the world, how he sees the whole world, how it came together, how we came from way back then, and how we've come to this point. And then his second book is talking about the future of the world. And so following these ideas that I've been talking about with imagination, Harari also sees the development of humanity based on our ability to imagine. Yet, he sees that this idea or this skill of imagination is coming from evolution. And we've imagined all of these world orders that we've come up with, like capitalism, religion, you fill in the blank, things that have kept people in certain orders. He says, how do you cause people to believe in an imagined order such as Christianity, democracy, or capitalism? First, you never admit that the order is imagined. For him, humanity is on this evolutionary path that leads higher and higher into the realms of power never imagined. He says, modernity is a deal. The entire contract can be summarized in a single phrase. Humans agree to give up meaning in exchange for power. And that power, he suggests, may in the near term give us godlike attributes. The ability to extend lifespans and even cheat death. The agency to create new life forms. So, to me, Harari sounds like Paul's warning in Romans 1. We just read it. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools. As we in the West, as demonstrated here in Harari's book, have become wise in our own eyes, and as our knowledge has grown astronomically since the Enlightenment, you know, critical study, reason, rationale have all been elevated. We've relegated imagination to children and fools. If you ever heard of the Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster, it's a real classic. He says, in the West, our tendency to deify the merits of rationalism, and it does have its merit, has caused us to ignore the value of the imagination. The imagination is stronger than conceptual thought and stronger than the will. And I would say, simply put, the imagination is key to experiencing God today in a personal way. No wonder the Bible's full of this, as we mentioned earlier, right? The prophets are describing God in these images. Jesus teaches in these word pictures. And I think that's why the charismatic movement in the last couple generations has been so powerful and exciting, because it's latched on to that connection. Matt Dahl, who's not here this morning, sent me a couple quotes this week whenever I told him I was going to be speaking on imagination. And so I don't know who this comes from, but I think it kind of nails the situation when we talk about imagination among evangelicals. Kind of a bizarre idea. Many believers fear the imagination because it cannot be penned, but the imagination is no more untrustworthy than, say, reason. Like any other human faculty, it can be used for good or ill. Imagination, because it draws on intuition, can help us to see when reason has become too abstract, too divorced from reality. In a work of art, the artist's imagination calls out to the audience, inviting the reader or the viewer or the listener to collaborate in the act of discovering meaning. Jesus' parables only find their fulfillment when we puzzle out their meaning, interpreting their ironies and paradoxes. Right? We can read and say, oh, Jesus' parables meant this historically, it meant this in its original context. But it's also very important that we find Jesus' parables for today, for our own lives. God has to speak in real time. Ravi Zacharias wrote this book a few years ago where Jesus has this fictional conversation with Oscar Wilde. And I won't go into Oscar Wilde, but he's this famous writer. Died in Paris in 1900, and Jesus is talking to him on his deathbed. And Oscar lived a life of sensuality. And they're having this discussion about imagination and reason. And Jesus says, the strength of the imagination is that it overpowers reason. You can take the world's greatest philosopher and place him on a plank that walks across a crevice, and it will be wide enough, but his reason will not convince him that it's safe. His imagination will cause him to hold on, even though logically he knows it's wide enough. He also says here, the philosopher can't take you to God. There's a limit to reason. And I think often when it comes to arguing with people about your faith, you know, look at this and look at this and let's line it all up and boom, this side won. There is some benefit to that, but ultimately there's got to be that personal experience. So what am I saying this morning? Because as I said before, who knows if you're connecting to what I'm saying, because it's a bit abstract. But I wanna focus on imagination as part of God's plan for us here and now, and that we need to go back to being kids. Like Jesus said, the children are the ones who inherit the kingdom of God. Only if you go in as a child can you go in, and I think imagination is a part of that. I think that this is all put inside of us, and as we grow older, we need to hold on to that part of us, that it's important to our faith. It's not something to leave behind and say, well, I'm mature now, and I don't need it. I think it's part of us hearing from God, is using our imagination, coming to God with expectation. So there's two sides to this, right? There's this imagination, and then there's this reason that has been pitted together in this dichotomy. Imagination, we think of feeling, we think of revelation, we think of mystery, we think of dreams. People often talk about how God spoke to them into a dream, and you can't rationalize a dream. You can't reason with it, but God uses dreams. On the other side, we have reason. We have, okay, I'm going to go study. I'm going to use wisdom. I'm going to look to the rules and regulations, the traditions. And those also are important because they guide us with our imagination. Because we don't want to end up making gods or idols out of our images. We need to glorify the Creator. So I want to end with this rhetorical question. Why are people in the West leaving the church? So you could paint two extremes of that church. One side's calcified, it's dead, it's got a bunch of traditions, and it exalts reason and practice. And then the other side, you've got more of this touchy-feely, worship-focused group, which seems quite shallow when you scratch below the surface. And again, these are extremes. No church is one or the other. All of us fit somewhere in between that spectrum. And obviously, we all need both of them. We need to study God's Word seriously, and we also need to have a serious encounter with the Holy Spirit. I think our churches need to stay childlike in that imagination and not to submit to a shallow existence and accept the lowest common denominator of faith. We've got to have wisdom and maturity together with it. So it's funny because 3 years ago I did a sermon on play and fun, and that I called it like a holy discipline. And it was interesting because it happened then. It was the week after the three Israeli boys were kidnapped and they were killed there out near Bethlehem. And then it sparked 2 months of conflict. And it still goes on today. With this whole thing with the Temple Mount is a continuation of that time from 3 years ago. And, you know, people look around and there's anger on all sides. And, you know, Everybody wants the truth. Everybody wants justice. And you look around and you say, how can this happen? Because everybody's got their own opinion. And where is the truth? And how can it come forward? And so, again, I think reason and rationality are not the real game changers today in this conflict. You know, I affirm the truth is the truth, and that never changes. I am big into the truth, you know, and you have to have the truth. You have to accept the truth if you're going to repent, if you're going to change. But you won't repent or change unless you have that personal experience with God. It won't come because I argue you into it. When C.S. Lewis was told, you know, imagine this, he didn't decide right then. It took him a few days, and God changed him. And so the words of the prophets about the truth are only going to fall on deaf ears if there's no personal experience. So I think imagination allows us to pray with confidence today. We can imagine and foresee God changing one heart at a time if we let it happen, if we start inside our head. You know, the future is no longer bleak. It's no longer impossible. There's hope if you want to believe there's hope, if you seek hope. Our faith is strengthened by that. And then real love, not this fluffy kind of the world needs now is love, but real love becomes reasonable. It becomes possible. And love is even possible for that person who's sitting next to us today that we might have issues with. One last quote from Matt from his book, and I'll find it hopefully in the next couple hours. Imagination calls us to leave our personalities behind and temporarily to inhabit another person's experience, looking at the world with new eyes. Art invites us to meet the other, whether that be our neighbor or the infinite otherness of God. So we need to hear what God is saying through these images, I think, that transform. And I thought of one story. Molly Dolan, Stan, they were here a few years ago, and we were at a church retreat that Jordash organized. And Molly had this vision during our prayer time. We went to the retreat to hear from God. That was the purpose of it. And God really spoke to me through what Molly shared at that moment, where she had this image of a bunch of cars lined up, and you're in your car, and everybody's honking their horn, which is a very mundane image in Israel, right? There's nothing made up about that. It's real. And everybody's honking their horns, and everybody's, you know, you're in your car and you're getting angrier and angrier. Like, why won't they move? You know, all these people are idiots. The traffic is stopped. But what you can't see, this is what Molly was sharing, is that up ahead, there is a hole in the road. And so you can't go forward. And it's actually dangerous, you know, if the car is going and people would get killed. And Jordash reminded me of this truth yesterday, and Lois has shared about it, Sarah Lanier, Sharon tells me about it all the time. But when we look at someone who's really bugged us or injured us in some way, our first reaction should be to give them the benefit of the doubt, to assume there's a hole up in the road ahead of the traffic, not to assume they're just morons. In other words, offering them grace first before judgment. And unfortunately, this is something I have to work on. So to have this faith, to have this kind of faith, it's got to be optimistic faith. Like Paul did when he walked into Athens and he addressed the pagans. What did he see there? You know, just like what he saw there on that altar, we also must see our God as having always been present in the lives of unbelievers, whether they knew it or not. God being there in the DNA of that person, waiting for the gospel to come to them, waiting for the love you know, the truth, the grace. For every future terrorist attack, I think we need to enter into the mind of God and let Him reveal things to us rather than us sending out knee-jerk tweets or Facebook posts. And we may unknowingly advertise our idolatry. This world testifies to good and evil. Creation cries out. We want justice. But we've got to be careful to glorify the Creator and not our man-made gods. There's a dragon out there, and we can call it false religion, sexual promiscuity, racism, terrorism, or whatever we give the label to it. But we first need to daily and continually keep the dragon away from our hearts and our relationships. That's my prayer this morning. May we walk humbly before our God and with our Messiah. Amen.